The Word of God, Psalm 80. Restore us, O God, to the choir master according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have led them with the bread of tears, fed them, and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, actually, I had first thought of doing something quite different tonight from the usual, namely reading both Psalm 79 and 80. But then I said to myself, the congregation will think that I got confused on our preaching schedule, or worse, that I wasn't paying attention to last Sunday evening's sermon by Pastor Kathy on Psalm 79. So I changed my mind and decided to read only Psalm 80. The psalm has been assigned to me for tonight. Still, what had prompted my first inclination to read both of the psalms remains. And it's this. Psalm 80 says right out in plain language, unmistakable language, what could only have been intimated last week. For then it was that Pastor Kathy rightly and quite clearly preached that the only solution to Israel's need for deliverance from and atonement for her sins was to be found in God somehow showing forth his glory, the honor of his name. He would have to do it if it were going to be done at all. And in the light of the revelation of the coming and work of the Messiah Jesus, we believers now know how God did it. But Asaph didn't know it. All he could do in Psalm 79 was to announce his trust in Yahweh to be true to his covenant name by one day, one great messianic day, giving once and for all the answer to that sarcastic taunt of the enemies of Judah. Where is their God? He is here, right here on planet Earth, in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin and commissioned with the task of providing salvation from sin and death for all his church from Eden to the end of the ages. But then, hard on the heels of Psalm 79 comes, yes, Psalm 80. And tonight, we can exult in God's impeccable timing by providing us with the identity of that deliverer in so many words that Psalm 79 cried out for. Truly, the two psalms are a doublet of grace. The first one crying out for help, and the second one singing praise to God that the help has come. Last week, we paid attention to our need for a Savior by reading with comprehension Psalm 79. Tonight, we pay attention to our need for God Himself to provide that needed help. We are introduced to the means by which He makes that provision and even the name of the one who makes it. Yes, in Psalm 80. So here's the proposition, the point of Psalm 80. God alone can and will provide in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the only means whereby sinners are graciously enabled by the Holy Spirit, both to repent of their sins and to trust in His atoning work on the cross to deliver them from the guilt, corruption, and final judgment that they would otherwise receive without this divinely orchestrated salvation. That's the point. And we're going to seek to make clear that point by paying attention to three verses, particularly in the psalm. The first one is verse 3. Restore us, O God, let your face shine, that we may be saved. Now, you will no doubt have noticed as we read the whole psalm that this verse, together with verse 7 and 19, forms something of a refrain to Asaph's prayer. They are repeated verbatim, word for word, except for the name by which Asaph addresses God. The request, "Let your face shine that we may be saved," is found identically in each of the three verses. And we will deal with that supplication in a moment. But first, we need to pay attention to the verb by which Asaph asks God to do something for his benighted people, Judah, stressed almost to extinction by the Assyrians under Sennacherib and ultimately by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that this is probably the Asaph of David's time, who so cries out in prayer to God for deliverance. And thus he appears to us as a true prophet, because the calamities that he foresees had not happened when he pens Psalm 80, but only some hundreds of years later did they come. Be that as it may, for what does Asaph request? Restore us, O God, is how our version puts it. There is another way to put it, and I believe it to be a clearer translation of the Hebrew. Turn us again, O God. Now, I'm not fiddling with the Bible. I'm using a synonym of restore, but I believe it's even clearer. Turn us, O God. Not just get us back again, but enable us to turn again. That is exactly what needs to happen. And Asaph prays earnestly for it. Judah needs to repent, to turn around, to turn away, and to stop sinning. She needs to do that. And she cannot, it would seem. She doesn't possess the inclination, the power, or even the capacity to repent. She will continue to go on in her rebellious ways, disregarding the commandments of the Lord, and fall prey to the well-deserved judgment brought about by the surrounding nations operating under the sovereign control of Yahweh. The only thing she can do is cry out to the God who is there, who alone is able to save her. Past performances of religious rites and ceremonies, even strict observance of temple sacrifices, will simply not suffice to remove sinning without repentance. Past deliverance from enemies, even the marvelous historical event of Israel's exodus from Egypt, will not ensure Judah's protection from current threatened captivity. All Asaph can do is beseech God in those humbling words of verses 1 through 3 of our psalm. Hear them again. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. God's people had become wandering, foolish, disobedient sheep. And their only hope is to be found in their heavenly shepherds hearing and answering their prayer. Turn us again, O God. Not you turn again, O God. Turn us again, because we are the ones who have been unfaithful. Not you, O God. Asaph doesn't expect, and he certainly doesn't ask, that God would change his mind and be merciful instead of judgmental with respect to his disobedient flock. You're going to have to do something. Something wonderful. If we are ever going to be saved from impending well-deserved judgment. Salvation will have to be of God. If it is ever going to happen. Asaph knows that. And he prays earnestly for it. What Judah will have to do is repent. And that doesn't come easily. In fact, it doesn't come at all without divine intervention. Do you remember Adam and Eve's giving clear affirmation of that truth when, in the Garden of Eden, after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they refused to repent and actually blamed God and the devil for their sin? Listen again to those fateful and descriptive words of mankind's unrepentant excuse for sin. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And the serpent deceived me and I ate." That's it. Repentance doesn't come easy. And it didn't come at all until God made it possible. Until he would do something. Yes, he would send one day a descendant of theirs who would not only provide atonement for sin, but would cap his victory by working repentance in sinful hearts through his Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And that provision, my friends, did not have to wait until Pentecost. It happened long before, as expressed by David, that true Israelite after God's own heart, when he confessed, "For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now there was true repentance. And it was copied over and again by multiplicity of Old Testament saints over many generations. But then Israel, and then even Judah, slipped back into sinning without repentance. And Asaph needed to cry out to God to enable his disobedient sheep to turn back again to him. Now the same is true for you, dear congregation. You may not lean for repose upon past confession, past repentance, and even past pardon for sins to protect and deliver you from sinning today. You need to keep current. If you are excusing sinful behavior in your mind, speech, and action today, because one day, some years ago, you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and think that doing so ensured your future happiness, you are mistaken. The Bible underlines the importance of the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance not only in confessing your faith, but also perseverance in repenting for your sins. That's why your church's liturgy includes that very thing weekly in the morning worship service. Then it is that you regularly and necessarily include in your worship of God united and personal repentance for your sins, and beseech him in the words of our psalm tonight, "Turn us again, O God. Let your face shine, that we may be saved." But please don't miss the exact point of Asaph's prayer, dear congregation. That you need to repent, yes, that's clear. But you need to ask God to enable you
to repent. Left to yourself, you won't do it. You need Him. And that's the first point. Restore us. Oh God, let your face shine that we may be saved. But now we come to the second of the three refrains, and that's found in verse 7. Hear it again. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the second of three almost identical refrains of Asaph's petition. Notice that this time Asaph adds to the divine name two words of hosts. God is the God of hosts. I take that to mean that He is the God of the angels, His messengers, and sometimes His armies. There are an exceedingly large number of them. Get out your calculators, please. 10,000 times 10,000 angels stood before the Ancient of Days in the prophet's vision of God, recorded in Daniel 7, verse 10. 10,000 times 10,000. It boggles the mind. And God is the God of that host, that myriad of angels, His army. Consequently, you need not doubt that God is able to do according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand, as the same prophets gives you assurance in Daniel 4:35. It is to that God of hosts that Asaph directs his prayer. And that tells me that he was sure that God would be able to do the seemingly impossible, which would be to cause helpless and hopeless sinners to turn back to Him in true repentance for their sin and folly. Now, if only one of those 10,000 times 10,000 angels sent by the God of hosts can, and he did, on one night, single-handedly annihilate 185,000 Assyrian soldiers attacking Judah. See 2 Kings 19:35. It certainly would not be beyond his power and capacity to turn the hearts of his straying Judean church back to himself in genuine repentance. He can do it. He can do it because he is the God of hosts. But not only is that so, you may gather another important and comforting promise from this psalm, and especially from those three times repeated words, that we may be saved. That is to say, when God moves hearts so that they are enabled to repent of their sinning and turn back to God, what will happen? They will be saved. When God moves you to repent of your sinning, you will be saved. Not otherwise. Not otherwise. If you are counting on your capacity to repent of your sins at last, you lean on a broken reed. You simply don't have it in yourself, the power today to repent any more than you had it yesterday. Once more, you need to persevere in prayer to your Savior in the words of the psalmist, but this time making them personal for you. Turn me again, O God, that I may be saved. That is to say, salvation is not a matter merely of you making one historic, life-affecting decision on a certain day and moment in the past to repent and believe the gospel and then coasting along for the rest of your life with a mistaken contemplation that you got saved. No. You need to be saved, just as did Asaph and Judah. Salvation needs to be a current matter and not just a past hope. And for that you need God, the God of hosts, the God who alone is able to keep you saved. This psalm, by God's gracious direction and through the illumination of His Holy Spirit working through His Word, makes that truth abundantly clear, doesn't it? One more thought needs highlighting. Asaph says again 3 times that this God-enabling, ongoing repentance is not something purely mechanical. He says that when it takes place because God lets His face shine. It happens because God, the shepherd of Israel, loves His sheep. He smiles upon them. His face shines with the glory of His abundant grace toward them. No longer the frown of displeasure brought about by the sheep's sinful straying, but the shine of acceptance brought about by the sheep's being turned again by His grace. That sheep repents. Not because it finally decided to, but because the God of hosts answered a bleating cry for help and turned that blessed one back. So is it with you, believers. So is it with you. Won't you cry out to your powerful Savior to give you what you don't have, a repentant heart? He will do that if you come to Him empty-handed, with no hope but in His gracious power. And when He does that, you'll know that He has let His face shine upon you. Truly, all the credit for salvation, always and ever, goes to God. Once more, keep current. Persevere. And may the words of Asaph be yours as God, by His gracious Holy Spirit, directly addresses you who trust Him in this convicting and comforting psalm. And that brings us finally to the third of the 3 almost identical refrains. Verse 19, the last one. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let Your face shine, that we may be saved. Now in that third refrain, we find that another important word is added to the name of the one to whom Asaph makes his petition. It's the word Lord. capitals, L-O-R-D. Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel. Salvation indeed is of the Lord God of hosts. That means that God is not only supreme, he's not only God, the one who alone is needed, and the one who is the God of hosts, and thus is able to turn sinful Judah back to the path of obedience. It means supremely that he has actually done it. For he is Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the covenant of grace, and has decreed the way by which he can be both faithful to his own attribute of justice for guilty sinners and at the same time be faithful to his own attribute of mercy for repentant sinners. In a word, Lord means that God has indeed from all eternity, as our shorter catechism puts it, decreed to deliver from out of the estate of sin and misery a whole host of unworthy sinners, children of men, by one man, whose coming and whose work he promises to provide. This wonderful plan and accomplishment is nowhere more clearly prophesied to the Old Testament church, Judah, than it is right here in Psalm 80. Listen once more to verses 14 through 17. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire, they have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Later, the Apostle Paul would say the same thing in Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's deliverance, obedience, the many will be made righteous. The man, Adam, sinned and fell, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was made strong for Yahweh. Yes, that title, Son of Man, was the name by which the Lord Jesus Christ most frequently referred to himself. I counted it. I think I got it correctly. You will find it 75 times in the Gospels alone. The Son of Man. I am the Son of Man, he said. And Jesus did not mean by that name only that he was truly human. He meant that he was the very man of whom Asaph sang in Psalm 80. He is the son of God's right hand whom he has made strong for himself. And he is the answer to the world's most fundamental question. How ever in the world can a holy God forgive sinners? How? The same way that the entire human race fell into sin, guilt, depravity, and eternal judgment to come. By one man. By one man. By one man who also will the entirety of the elected church of God be saved from sin, guilt, depravity, and eternal judgment to come. So once more, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen, haven't we, in psalm after psalm together, the poets, whether David or Asaph, inspired by the Spirit of God to pen this promise, did not know the name of this wondrous Son of Man, but they were sure of his coming nevertheless. And furthermore, they knew that his coming would mean that God's purpose in this, his covenant of grace and salvation, would be fulfilled. That's why Asaph says it so clearly in verse 18. Then, when the Son of Man comes, we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. There's your assurance of salvation, congregation. Not because you are so faithful, and not because you persevere in sinless perfection, because you know that you don't, but because Yahweh has laid his hand on the man of his right hand, the Son of Man, whom he has made strong for himself. Let this then be your confidence. Jesus is a complete, a dependable, and a sure Savior. And when you fall into sin, as you know you do and will do altogether too often, let this prayer of Asaph be yours evermore. Turn me back again, O Lord, God of hosts. If you are a true Christian, know this. His answer will always be, yes, I will. I will, because my face shines upon the Son of Man, whom I have made strong for myself. And when I see him, I see you, who are united by faith to him. That leaves us with one final concluding thought. And it arises from verse 14. I didn't forget that. There we read, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Now, does that mean that God himself repents? Of course not. It means that he doesn't stand with his back facing you when you sin, but that when he turns you by enabling you to repent, he himself turns again his shining face toward you, because of your Savior, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's easy for us to get confused and somehow change things and even deny the gospel in our thinking, that we somehow participate from our side in salvation by repenting, and that's what we do. It's just little, but God does the main thing. He saves us. When actually, the truth is, and we've heard it again tonight in Psalm 80, you alone enable us to do any repenting. And we pray for it, O God. Have mercy on us, and let your face shine upon us, as it shines upon the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. In Jesus, his name, we pray. Amen.